It's like the dew falling down on Mount Hermon, like the oil, the ordination oil, which Moses poured on Aaron's head, running down over his beard, even down to the end of his garment. And he rejoices in his day that he has a place of worship and he has priests there, a priesthood there who are able to oversee the law of Moses and all the things that have been commanded in the book of Leviticus and so on, all the sacrifices and the gathering in of the tithes, that all the children of Israel should pay their dues and bring glory to the God of Israel. And I suppose I'm saying all this is by way of background, because when we think of priesthood, and we're talking about Jesus the high priest tonight, I suppose we naturally think of the Levitical priesthood for obvious reasons. Because the whole Bible, the Old Testament, is shot through with this group of people and their activities and the temple and the sacrifices and their garments and all the little models that people make and all the rest of it. And the people, the famous names that are associated with the house of Levi, Aaron, Zadok, Jeremiah, Ezra, Matthew, Barnabas, all Levites, and many, many more. A group of people greatly used in the purposes of God. And all the way through the book of Hebrews, the writer evokes all the way through his writing this tabernacle, this place of worship, and this unique and particular people and their function, offering sacrifices, and uses this as the background for what he has to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'd be forgiven to assume, when we're talking about Jesus the high priest, that it's in this area that we're going to find our answers. But the truth is that David wrote many psalms. And for those of you familiar, Psalm 110, another of David's psalms, is also a psalm of commemoration and celebration of priesthood. And it's this psalm that is quoted in the reading that we've just had. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 17, he quotes Psalm 110, which celebrates another order of priesthood, not the Levites, not the sons of Aaron at all, but the order of Melchizedek. The order of Melchizedek. Now, I don't know what you know about the order of Melchizedek. And I suspect that if you're like me, you know probably less about it than you know about the order of Aaron and the priesthood and all the rest of it. But it is so important. I just don't think I can stress this enough, how important this is. Not least because if you're in Christ Jesus tonight, if you're a Christian tonight, you are a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And if that doesn't get you interested and excited, I'll call a paramedic. And if that in itself is not enough to motivate you to realize the importance of this whole somewhat obscure side of Scripture, perhaps, Jesus Christ is the high priest of the order of Melchizedek. Your Savior, your Lord, is the high priest of the order of Melchizedek. And if that you're still not interested, I think we should call an ambulance. It's important. This is really, really important. But the truth is, we know very little about it. Very little about it. Look in chapter 5, verse 10 there, and you'll see it's written, Jesus, high priest in the order not of Levi, not of Aaron, not the Gershonites, Melchizedek. Melchizedek. And then in verse 11, you'll see the writer of the Hebrew chastens and chastises his readers because they apparently are so ignorant about this subject. And he wishes he had more time to expound upon this important subject, but evidently there are other things that he has to deal with. I don't know about you, but the word Melchizedek, it's quite a mouthful, isn't it? You can sort of think, sounds like a, I don't know, it's like Nebuchadnezzar, these great names that you suddenly find in the Bible. And you people forgiven for thinking it's something like the Illuminati or the Knights Templar or something like that, some secret order or something slightly cultic. But it's absolutely central. It's absolutely central to our Christianity. Central to our Christianity. And the pedigree of this order, which you belong to, goes back, the first record is 3,500 years ago. People have been in the same order to which you now belong. And the first record is of Melchizedek, of a priest in the order of Melchizedek, is the man who presided over Abraham when he first came into the land of Canaan. The presiding priest at that time was of the order of Melchizedek, to which you belong, the order which Christ Jesus belongs. And at that time, when Abraham came into the land of Canaan, And the plan was that he should obtain these precious promises. A promise that would ultimately be fulfilled in the blessing for all the nations. The presiding priest at that time was Melchizedek, not Levi at all. Those promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. That's Jesus, isn't it? And as Abraham is being taught about the future coming Messiah, it's Melchizedek who is present. It's him who is active as a priest in those days. And that's why when you see in Hebrews chapter 5 verses 13 and 14, there's this discussion about the blessings and the promises given to Abraham. And it's there sandwiched in between two chunks of writing, both about Melchizedek. Because he is intrinsic to God's covenant dealings at that time. It's amazing to think that these events, this priest was active and effective 500 years before Levi was even born. So he wasn't even a twinkle in Abraham's eye, was he? 500 years, Aaron wasn't even born. 500 years later, he was ordained, and yet this man Melchizedek was already effectively ministering long before he even came on the scene. So this is the most ancient of all the priestly orders, and it predates the Levites by nearly half of 1,000 years, and you are a member. Did you know that? Did you know you're members of this order? I think some of you probably do. And it's observed, isn't it, in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, that Levi, the Levites there, because Levi, of course, was the son of Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham, Levi, who would be the grandfather of Aaron, who'd become the high priest and so on and so forth, while he was just in his grandfather's loins, while he was just a twinkle in his grandfather Abraham's eye, he was paying his tithes to Melchizedek. And this is very, very important. Because as Abraham comes to Melchizedek and offers him gifts and pays tithes to him, what the writer of Hebrews wants us to know is that the Levites were paying their tithes through Abraham to Melchizedek. They were bringing their tributes to this priest. Now, just put yourself in the position of the Jewish believers of the day. This is a book written to Jewish believers. It's the book of Hebrews. There's a clue in the name. And the Jewish believers, they were brought up to esteem the Levites. You can imagine, can't you? If you were living in that community, these are your priests. These are the people to be respected, the religious authorities, those who would offer sacrifices and so on and so forth for you. And they would no doubt have esteemed them in the same ways that David esteemed them in Psalm 133. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, I want you to look higher. I want you to realize that in Christ, something has happened that has elevated you to a position where you are no longer looking up to the Levites. But in Melchizedek, they must now look up to you. You have a ministry to them that formerly they had a ministry to you. It's like Russian dolls. Inside the Russian doll of Melchizedek was the little doll of Abraham. And inside Abraham was Levi and so on and so forth. And Israel down there, little like this. And it's just like the whole thing has been reversed. And now you are of Melchizedek. And Levi must pay his tithes to you. And Abraham must pay his tithes to you. And Israel must pay his tribute to you. This is a great reversal. A great reversal. So what I'm trying to get across here is the priesthood to which we have come to belong in and through Christ is the greatest, the highest, the supreme priesthood there is in all the economies of God's dealing with mankind. The highest service that can be offered. And the message to the Hebrews shows that the Psalm 110 priesthood is superior to the Psalm 133 priesthood. The Levitical priesthood, even the high priest, what a revered man he must have been, was ultimately a subordinate to this man, Melchizedek. So that's my first point to you. In Christ, you are members of God's supreme priestly order. So, how does this work? How does this actually work? It's important to make clear, isn't it? Is it very easy to say, now we've got something new and better, and be dismissive about what was there before? The fact is that the ministry of Levi was a God-ordained, God-blessed, sanctified, anointed ministry, effective in its own constraints. It had dignity and glory. The glory of the Lord fell. So I think the atmosphere has been whetted, for if that was glorious, how much more glorious is the glory that belongs to you as this priesthood, as members of this higher priesthood. You know, they were able to make an annual atonement for Israel. They could make particular personal substitutionary offerings. They could conduct worship. They could minister justice. So many good and important things. And we noted that when Aaron was finally ordained, he wore the most glorious garments, most beautiful things, costly, made of gold and purple, beautifully arrayed. A crown was on his head saying, "Holy unto the Lord." This is not a light matter. But he was just a sinner, a human being, a man like you and me. You remember, this man Aaron, though he was so dignified, was the same man who built the golden calf. You know, like us, he was a forgiven sinner who knew God's grace. And Hebrews 5 verse 3 makes that point very clearly, doesn't he? In the writing of Hebrews, that this high priest, that Aaron and the others, had to keep continually making sacrifices for their own sins as well as everybody else's. Because in the end, they're no different from the ordinary person in that regard. They're sinners just like us. So one thing we can be clear about is this order, the order of Melchizedek. The credentials, your involvement in it is not because you're sinless, because you have sinned just as much as Aaron has. Those are not the credentials that make you a member of this ancient order. But what we know about Melchizedek is that his past is not really so much checkered like Aaron's was, but obscure. We know so little about him. Unusually, there's no record of his previous dealings, his previous actions, all the things that he did afterwards. We know so little about him. There's no genealogy. There's no record of his children or who his parents were. We know so little about him. As it says in Hebrews chapter 7 verse 2, he was a man without father, without mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days or end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continued a priest forever. It's remarkable. I'm not sure if there's another human being in the whole book of Genesis, which in the end is a whole genealogy. The book of Genesis is a genealogy. It's a genealogy of Israel. It's a genealogy of the priesthood. It's a genealogy of the kings. It's a genealogy of the world. And we find one person in it for whom there is no genealogy at all. He stands out. Even the enemies of Israel have genealogies in the book of Genesis. But Melchizedek, it seems, has nothing. This is quite curious, but the rabbis have always taught, for what it's worth and whether you're interested, that Melchizedek is in fact Shem. Shem, perhaps you've come across this yourself. Shem was Noah's son and the last remaining survivor from the generation that lived before the flood. He was about 465 years old by various calculations at the time at which Abraham entered into the land. The survivor of the Holocaust, this one with the memory of what it is to have the whole world destroyed and to stand by faith and be saved through it. And that this man had come into the land in fulfillment of what's written in Genesis chapter 9 verse 26. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. That he was king of Salem, and he had oversight over the land of Canaan, because by prophecy Canaan would be his servant. And it was also fit, wouldn't he? It would quite neatly with the fact that, when Abraham, who was a Shemite himself, came into the land, he welcomed him and he blessed him and he brought him out, food and drink, and succored him as he did. Shem has this custodial role, if it is him. I'm not suggesting it is, but if it is him, he has this custodial role, doesn't he? To look after Jeru, the place of Salem, the place of peace, Jerusalem. It seems this place, Salem, is Jerusalem. Mount Moriah, where Abraham would later go with his son to offer him as a sacrifice to God. the place of ultimate sacrifice. That this man, whoever he is, has this responsibility for this place where something of infinite importance is going to take place. And that's his role. His responsibility is to guard that place and to keep it for God. And what we can see absolutely definitely is that whatever dignity this man had, he hadn't obtained it from his father, and he certainly didn't pass it on to his sons. The reason he had this role and responsibility, and the reason you have the responsibilities and the roles you have, is not because of your parentage, and it's nothing you can pass on to your children. It is a superior qualification. It's a merit that you have to obtain. And there are lots of different arguments in this world today, aren't there, between the difference between a meritocracy and an aristocracy. You know how an aristocracy works, don't you? The thinking behind an aristocracy is that you have children and they have children and you have all the power and you pass on all that knowledge and experience of what it is to have power to your children, its responsibilities and duties. And because you are so experienced, it's so natural to you, your children, your children's children, and so you breed a class of people who are born to rule and capable of ruling. And that's a perfectly legitimate approach to governance, isn't it? People have done it all through the centuries. But of course, what can creep into that is a sort of degeneration where it's being passed on and the people don't have the same convictions or personal virtues and they carry on in power even though they themselves are so unmeritorious of it and the whole thing collapses into some misery. But on the other hand, then you have a meritocracy where you only look for the brightest and the best of each generation and you bring them into power and you give them opportunities and you resource them from whatever their backgrounds and so on and so forth. And the truth is, in this glorious country of Great Britain, this lovely country of Great Britain, we have both, don't we? We found actually we need each other. Aristocrats and meritocrats, we need each other. We complement each other. That's why we've got the House of Lords and the House of Parliament, isn't it, I suppose? You know, so you've got all the talent and all the intelligence, all the might, and then who's born to rule, those who understand the power of ruling, working together in unison, helping each other. Why am I saying this? Let me ask you a question first. If you had to get rid of one and not the other, I don't know what you'd do. But I think most of us would agree, in the end, merit is where it counts. Virtue is where it counts. Virtue is where it counts. And it's clear, though that you've got this hereditary aristocratic priesthood of the Levites on the one hand, and you have this meritocratic priesthood of the Melchizedekans on the other, if push comes to shove, it's Melchizedek that we need. We need him. And we read in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, how it was that Jesus became high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He became high priest because he was tested. He was put to the test. Put to the extreme test and came out victorious and glorious. He won it. He deserves it. It's his by rights and his alone. He is high priest, not because of his parentage or because of his children. Nothing he can pass on to his children. It's Jesus and his alone. And whoever the priest was that met Abraham in Canaan, must have obtained those titles by some merit. And I just put it to you that it's not entirely possible that being asked to build an ark several hundred years or whatever it was before the rain came and to build it while everybody's saying you're mad and all the rest of it, and standing and believing and waiting on the Lord and believing in his word against all circumstances is the sort of test that we might look for. The test of faith. Faith. You become a priest in the order of Melchizedek by faith. Genesis chapter 14 verse 18 is our little scanty piece of information about this man Melchizedek. King of Salem, who brought out bread and wine, he was priest of God Most High. Priest of God Most High. Is that you? Are you the priests of God Most High? That's what the Bible is teaching us that we are. the priests of God Most High. It's something to think about, isn't it? And it's not a hereditary privilege, the priest of God Most High. If you are that today, you are that for a reason, and it's because of your faith. It's because you believe. And because of that faith, you are able to exercise this extraordinary ministry. And Jesus was made high priest of the highest of all the orders, of the most high and the most glorious God, because of his extraordinary and exemplary faith. To go to the cross, to suffer and die, to believe that God would raise him bodily from the dead. Have you ever seen such faith? More deserving to be high priest over us all is Jesus. It's Jesus. And for him to come out as he does, and he does, doesn't he? Offer us bread and wine. He comes out to us, doesn't he? Do you remember that in the upper room he offered bread and wine and he brought them out? He must have had to suffer such a severe test in order to be able to offer us bread and wine and be righteous and ready to do so. And that's the second point. You, in Christ, are Melchizedek, and I can't even pronounce it, and I wouldn't try it yourself. Priests, by virtue of a superior merit, to realize the reason you are what you are is because you believe, and for no other reason. And so lastly, then, what are the privileges? Because I think if you're going to be part of something great and glorious, most people expect there must be great and glorious privileges that go with that. But anybody who knows about great and glorious privileges, you also know, come with that great and glorious responsibilities. What are our duties? What are our blessings to be members of this order? Hebrews chapter 7, verse 2, he is first by translation, King of righteousness, also King of Salem, that is King of peace. He's without father or mother or genealogies, we've read, having neither beginning or end of days or life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And I want to just dismiss this idea that forever is the unique privilege and responsibility that we enjoy as Christians, as members of this order. It's not. The Levitical priesthood was also forever, as you read many, many times in the book of Leviticus. But the superior blessings and duties that are bound up in us, that we have, is the blessings and responsibilities of sovereignty. We have a sovereignty that the Levites never knew about and never experienced and never enjoyed. Melchizedek is a king of righteousness. He's a king of peace. And that is something that we have that is unique and distinct from all the priests of Aaron and the Levites and so on. Levi submits himself in Abraham unto Melchizedek, doesn't he? But it's not just Levi who's in Abraham's loins. So too is Judah. And if you know anything about the tribe of Judah, you'll know that from Judah comes the royal house, King David, all the kings of Israel. They too pay their tithes to Melchizedek. So Melchizedek is not just simply the priest of the priests. He's also the king of kings. All come. David submits. And that's why in Psalm 110, he says to Melchizedek, you are my Lord. He's the Lord of lords. He's the king of kings. He's the priest of priests. He is the great high priest. And people disagree. Many, many things about Melchizedek. And again, once again, thank you so much for asking me to speak on this absolutely plain and undisputed subject. But whatever you think, whether Melchizedek is a name or a title or a theophany or whatever you believe, or whether you think he's Shem or other things that you may think, one thing you can see, he is King of Kings. One thing you can see is that he's crowned with many crowns. He's, as so much as the priest had a crown on his head, so he has a crown of crowns. As King David had a crown on his head, so he is many crowns. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of peace. He's the King of priests. He's the King of kings. He bears many crowns. And when we think of these titles and we think of these glories, there is one person to whom our hearts immediately think and fly, isn't it? There's only one person that begins to fill all these things. The Levitical high priest and Judah's appointed kings, where did they get their righteousness? Where did they get their peace from? Whatever blessings they were able to pass on, where did they get it from? They got it, the kings got it from the King of Kings. The priests got it from the priest of priests. They were only mediating those things which he gave them and passed down through them. And kings and priests all have to give their glory and their honor to Christ. And you are in Christ. You are in Christ. Think about the implications of that. And the power of Melchizedek's sovereignty rests in something very, very particular. It's a difficult subject. Very particular. It's the strategic importance of the city over which he has lordship. He is ruler over Jerusalem, isn't he? The city of our God. That's the place. And the strategic importance of that city is not its favorable climate, or the fact that you can get rain there even in the winter and collect it in your cisterns, or that it's easy defensible from the south and from the east and the rest of it. The real thing is its place in God's historical and redemptive plan. Of all the places in the earth, this is where the most important thing that's going to happen in the whole history of the world is going to take place. Here. And whoever has responsibility, whoever has sovereignty over that place, in the old maps they used to call Jerusalem the navel of the earth. The navel of the earth. Okay, it doesn't go down so well anymore. It was attractive at the time. The navel of the earth. But what we do know, that's the place of ultimate sacrifice. That's where the ultimate sacrifice is going to take place. And so therefore the person who has sovereignty over that place has a custodial responsibility to make sure that God's will is done in that place. To see that God's will is done in that place. 500 years later, after Melchizedek appeared to Abram, we read in the book of Joshua, chapter 10 and verse 1 through to 3, that Joshua and his armies sought to enter into the land of Canaan. Like Abraham, he came to come into the land of Canaan. Whereas Melchizedek came out and welcomed Abraham and blessed him, the man who was king of Jerusalem at that time, whose name was Adonizedek, rather than blessing and welcoming him into the city, resisted Joshua and fought against him. Adonizedek means the Lord of righteousness. The Lord of righteousness, King of Jerusalem. The Lord of righteousness, King of the place of peace. And yet, when the moment came for him to fulfill his priestly duties and fulfill that role that he must have obtained by some merit in the past, by faith, he failed. He determined that that city should be a place of idols, a place for worship for other gods and lesser gods, to keep that power and sovereignty for himself. And because of that, Joshua took his life. Because that's the whole function and purpose of what he was to do, to be a cooperator with God. It's there in Joshua chapter 10, verses 1 through to 6. He was no angel of the Lord. He was a godless ruler of the city. Melchizedek was a good king of Salem. And David, as he considers these things, as he looks back, as he writes Psalm 133, as he writes Psalm 110, he is considering his position because he has himself become king in Jerusalem. And he sets about with tireless energy to make sure that he fulfills his role, his function, his responsibilities, that that place should be a place of worship for the Most High God, that the Levites should be established there and have a place where they can worship and fulfill all that Moses has given them, that the house of Judah should be established there and a palace should be built, that the kingdom that should not end should be established there in that place. And you as priests are called to have a concern for the city of Jerusalem too, aren't you? Aren't you? Called to pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Yes, we are. What are we to pray? That it should be a place of true worship. A place where the truth about God should be revealed. And when we do this, we're doing this. We've been called to do this as members of the highest order of the highest God concerning the highest place of them all. But our interest is probably not in the sacrifice and bulls and goats and the establishing of an earthly kingdom. Because we can see that those things are passing away. We have got a higher call regarding a higher sacrifice and a better temple and a better priesthood. It's not just the temple, is it, that stands on Mount Moriah, the mountain of sacrifice. There's something far more precious. There's Calvary. There's Calvary, where the great high priest also became the perfect sacrifice. And the worship of God reached its ultimate zenith point. God speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." It's Calvary. And here, Jesus at Calvary goes past the veil to go and offer once and for all what Aaron could not give. He offers himself, not bulls and goats. He doesn't have to travel through the courts of the temple and enter in. He goes straight into heaven. He goes straight into the place on which all these things were modeled and copied and based upon. He enters heaven itself. And it's in Jerusalem there, isn't it, that he takes the bread and he takes the cup and the wine and he offers it to his people and says, "Take and eat the cup of blessing, the cup of prosperity, the cup of the Lord for each one of us to enjoy." So let me address you tonight as priests of the Most High God. As priests of the Most High God, you are kings of righteousness and peace. I don't know about these such dignities, such glory seem somewhat, if you feel like me, somewhat uncomfortable with such honors. You maybe yourself feel unworthy of such things. The only virtue by which you have them is by your faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. But we have now got bread and wine to offer others, don't we? We have got bread that speaks and wine to offer, bread that speaks of a sacrifice in which all the other sacrifices that ever took place in that place are fulfilled. We have a cup to offer people of a new covenant and a better covenant in which all the other covenants are fulfilled and completed and made full in Christ. Melchizedek was undoubtedly a great high priest. And it says in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 2, he resembled even the Son of God. He presided over Abraham when the promise was made to him and to his seed. But our great high priest is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. He is Abraham's seed. And he is the source of all blessing. Tricky subject, Jeff. And I find it hard to take it all in. I'll be honest with you, I find it hard to take it all in. But I know I'm being taught that we have been taken higher by Jesus Christ. And that that place and those events and that time and what Jesus did is the most important thing in the whole world. And we must guard it with our lives. We are custodians of these things. And we must defend them. We must speak of them. We must protect them. We must make sure the whole world knows about them. This is our duty. This is our calling. And we are to offer bread and wine to others that people should know. Christ died for them. Christ died for them. And there is a blood. There is a sacrifice that has been made that completes all, not just atonement for a year, but the cleansing of all our sins. All our sins, past, present, and future, sufficient to take us right into heaven. Right into heaven in Christ Jesus.
our Lord.